PhD. I have a PhD in nuclear chemistry. I've written scientific articles in the scientific literature and things like that. But more importantly, I'm here to talk about how the Bible is actually a great source of modern science. When I started my scientific education, I was actually an atheist. I didn't believe in God. Somehow, no one actually said it to me at school, but my school made it clear, smart people are atheists. They made that perfectly clear. And so I thought I was a pretty smart person, so I decided I had to be an atheist. But the more I learned about science, the harder it was to be an atheist, because when you really study nature, you see how marvelously it's put together. So I became a believer in some sort of creator, but I didn't know much more about that. So, you know, I know it's kind of hard to believe, but I was a nerd at one time. Hard to believe, I know. Yeah. And so I decided I needed to figure out who this creator is, so I did what a nerd would do. I read a lot of books. So I read the Old and New Testament. I read the Bhagavad Gita, which is the lower version of Hindu scripture. The higher version's really hard to understand. But that's what the common person reads, the Bhagavad Gita. I read the Quran, and I read a collection of Taoist works, which gave me the Eastern mysticism and so forth. And from all of those, the thing that struck me was, number one, the Quran could have been written by a 13-year-old kid. It has no redeeming characters whatsoever, whether literary, whatever, utterly useless, right? Now, the Taoist works and the Bhagavad Gita, some really beautiful language and really some pretty good philosophy, honestly, about how to live life and so forth. But there wasn't anything special about them. When I started reading the Old Testament, as someone as a scientist, I was struck by how much modern science was in it. Now, you know, and I did not expect that. I expected the Bible to be this ancient work of written by savages who barely were civilized. That's what I thought. You know, and reading the Bible, I saw all sorts of science that was in there. As a scientist, that spoke to me. And so that's what I want to share. I want to share some of the science that I saw in the Bible that really led me to believe the Bible was written by the Creator. Because only the Creator knew a lot of this stuff for a long time. So go ahead and go to the next slide. This is a little different than I normally do. I usually show the picture first and then show the Bible verse after. But that's a picture that you've probably seen. This is Atlas, and what's he doing? He's holding up the world, right? This is the way most ancient people thought it had to be. Because after all, things are solid when they're supported, right? And so the earth's pretty solid, so you figure it must be supported. And so the ancient Greeks said it was supported by what do they call those? I can't remember what they called them now, but Atlas was one of them. And he was holding up the earth because things have to be held up. But the Bible never said that. What did the Bible say? Job 26:7, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. And what happens when you use a telescope? When you see these pictures from robotic spacecraft and so forth that have gone to the moon and looked backwards, what do you see? You see the Earth hanging on nothing. This was absolutely inconceivable to people in Old Testament times, and yet the Old Testament clearly said that, and that indicated that someone was inspiring the writers of the Old Testament, someone who knew a lot more about creation than anybody else back then. And as a side note, this is not the original. This is a replica. The original is a little busted up now. But this is a replica of a statue that was made in 200 BC. 200 BC. Notice the shape of the earth. How many people were taught that ancient folks thought the earth is flat? How many people were taught that the reason Columbus had trouble getting money for his voyage was people thought he'd sail off the edge of the earth? No one ever believed that. I mean, I suppose there are a few people somewhere way back in time, but even in very, very ancient Greece, even in 300 or 400 BC, people were writing, they all understood the earth was round. This whole idea that ancient people thought the earth was flat actually comes from a fictional book. Now, it's titled like an actual book. It's called The Life and Times of Christopher Columbus, but it was written by Washington Irving, who's the guy who wrote The Headless Horseman and all that. He was a fiction writer, and it actually says in the introduction of the book, this is a work of fiction. But that whole idea that people thought the earth was flat, that comes from fiction. It's not really true. And in fact, in 200 BC, there was a guy by the name of Eratosthenes who used a stick and measured the shadow the stick cast, he walked 500 miles due south on the same day the next year at the same time he measured the shadow of the stick again. And from that, he calculated the distance all around the earth. And he was correct to within 2% of today's satellite-measured value. That's why Christopher Columbus had trouble making the getting money for the voyage. Because of that measurement made in 200 BC, everybody knew how far he would have to travel to get back around the earth. And no one thought he could do that without resupplying. That's why he had trouble. So that's just a side note. It's just always amazing to me how somehow we get this idea that ancient people were stupid. They weren't. Even uneducated sailors would stand and watch a ship come in, and they would see the mast before they saw the hull. And that told them right away, yeah, the earth is round. Everybody understood that. So anyway, just a side note. So anyway, the Bible was way ahead of its time when it comes to things, truths about creation. And you see this over and over and over again. Go ahead to the next slide. So for example, it's kind of a complicated drawing, but if you read Job 36:27-28, it says, "For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." So this is explaining how rain happens, right? So, you know, water evaporates, forms clouds, and then the clouds drop, and drop the water back down. And then Ecclesiastes 1:7, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." So what I was saying is, you know, all these, and it's true, all rivers either flow to the sea or flow to something that flows to the sea. All that water ends up in the sea, but the sea never gets full. And we know why, because the water evaporates, forms clouds, the clouds travel over, and they fill up the lakes and the streams and so forth again. This was unheard of in ancient times. In ancient times, people actually thought there was this endless supply of water in the center of the earth that kept being pushed up into the mountains, and then the water would flow down the mountains. And that's how they thought rivers flew. But the Bible knew basically what we call today the hydrologic cycle. The fact that the earth has a certain amount of water, and it just moves around. Right? And this is a complicated drawing of the various stages of the hydrologic cycle. Scientists figured this out in the early 1600s, but the Old Testament had it long, long, long before that. And once again, this was just like unheard of at the time that the Old Testament was written. So this indicates something. The Bible, once again, is a little ahead of its time. When it comes to science. And you see that a lot. Go ahead to the next slide. You see that a lot, for example, with air. So, you know, we're walking around in air all the time, and it doesn't feel like it's heavy, right? Doesn't feel like it has any weight. And in fact, most people, most scientists, up until 1640, taught that that air had no weight. It was weightless. It's certainly because it doesn't feel like it has weight. But in fact, the air is pushing down on your body with 14.7 pounds for every square inch of your body. Every square inch of your body is being pushed down by 14.7 pounds. Now, you imagine carrying, you know, 14.7 pounds on every square inch of your body. You'd feel it. Why don't you feel the air? Because even though the air is pushing down on you, you've got air inside of you that's pushing out. And it's pushing out with the same amount of force. So the pressure coming, pushing down on you equals the pressure pushing out on you, and you don't feel anything. Now, of course, if you went out into outer space, suddenly there'd be no pressure on you, lots of pressure outside, you blow up. Or if you go underwater and go really deep, your ears pop and things like that, that's because you still only got that certain amount of pressure inside of you, but the water's now pushing down on you more. So we don't feel the weight of the air simply because we've got air canceling that out inside of us, right? Well, ancient people didn't know that. And like I said, up until 1640, it was taught as scientific fact that air is weightless. But what does the Bible say? Job 28:24-25, "For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth out the waters by measure." Now, scientists finally figured this out. A really important guy by the name of Evangelista Torricelli made a barometer. He wasn't actually trying to do this. He was trying to do something else. But he ended up making a barometer, and he noticed that the height of the barometer kept changing with the weather. And the only thing he could figure out was the weather was bringing in different amounts of air, and that was causing the barometer to move around. And so he figured, okay, air must have weight. Well, the next guy in the scene, by the name of Blaise Pascal, he was smarter than Torricelli. He said, you know, we can test this. All we have to do is take one of your barometers and walk it up a mountain. And as we walk up the mountain, we'll have less air on top of us. So the barometer should feel less pressure. Now, this is why Blaise Pascal was really smart. Because he didn't want to walk up the mountain. He convinced his brother-in-law to do it. So he made a barometer and had his brother-in-law carry it up the mountain. And sure enough, so now we know air has mass. We know that. We know it has weight. But the Bible has always said that. Science didn't say that till 1640. And this is a point I'm going to say over and over again. Up until 1640, if you had a Christian, if you had a scientist reading the Bible and he came across this verse, what would he say? That verse is wrong. We know for a scientific fact that air is weightless. Well, it turns out the Bible and science were contradictory because science was wrong. And eventually, scientists corrected themselves and came in line with Scripture. This has happened over and over and over again throughout history, where at one time, science absolutely taught as fact something contrary to the Bible. And then scientists finally figured out they were wrong about that. And then so, and I'll say this again, when the Bible and science contradict, the track record is it's because the science was wrong, not the Bible. And you'll see that a lot. Go ahead to the next slide. This guy is someone I've always admired. He's passed, he's dead now, but you know, I've read a lot of his biographies and people who lived around him, and his daughter wrote a book about him and everything. Really brilliant guy. He's the kind of Christian that I think in some ways we all ought to aspire to. His name's Matthew Mowry, and this is a picture of him in his naval suit because he was a navigator. It was his job to make sure ships went from one place to another as fast as possible. And he was a brilliant navigator. He had a great military career until he got hurt. It was an accident, but he got cut really badly. That cut got infected, and he never fully recovered. But while he was in his death, well, not his death, his sick bed, trying to recover from this injury, he had his children read Scripture to him because he was having a hard time seeing because of the pain and so forth. So usually it was his kids who would read Scripture to him. And one day his son was reading Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, 3 through 8 says this, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hath crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And in his daughter's book, his daughter's biography she wrote of him, he said, or she says, that he said on the deathbed to his son, read that over again. And he kept having him read that last sentence, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And he said, look, I believe the Bible, every word in the Bible is true. So if the Bible says there are paths in the sea, I should find them. Because it's always easier to follow the path, right? So he figured he could get ships to a place faster if he could find the paths of the sea. Now, nobody really believed him, but because of his decorated war hero naval hero status and everything, he was put in charge of the Navy's Office of Records, and he got permission from one of the admirals to have little bottles put on ships, and he told the captains, drop these bottles at these specific points. And those bottles would have notes in them saying, if you see this bottle, send a letter to this address telling me where you found it. So basically, he was trying to see, what's the sea doing? When you just throw something into the sea, where does it go? And guess what? He found that there are indeed paths in the sea. Go ahead to the next slide. What he found was what we call today the shipping lanes. So there are prevailing currents and winds that stay pretty much constant. And so they're always, the blue guys are cold water and the red guys are warmer water. And basically, if your ship is on one of these arrows, it travels up to 10 times faster than when it's off those arrows. So when you wanted to go from England to the United States, you would ships were just going straight across. But that was going against the current. So in the end, he said, no, you want to get to the United States, go south first. Follow this current, then pick up this current, and then go back up. You're traveling a lot farther, but you end up getting there several days sooner. It's like taking the highway instead of the back roads, because you can move faster. So he figured this out. And because of all these paths in the sea, he actually got really good at finding where ships were in trouble. Because, you know, ships would say, okay, we're going to go this place. And then they never get to that place. And people are wondering where the ships are. So he was using his knowledge to actually find stranded ships where they had gotten so far off the path they couldn't really move anymore. And so he was a brilliant guy, all because he believed every word in the Bible is true. And as a result, he was the first one to truly shrink the world. Because in the end, it would sometimes take weeks to get from England to the U.S. Now it took days. So intercontinental trade, intercontinental travel became much faster, much safer, and much more prevalent. All because Matthew Mari believed in the words of Scripture. Go on to the next slide. So the U.S. Navy and his state of Virginia actually made a monument to him once he died to signify how important he was to the Navy and to intercontinental travel and so forth. And it was placed on one of his favorite places. It's a little place called Goshen Pass. And you can stand up there and you can watch the ships leave the port of Virginia, Richmond. And so they made this monument, and it's there. I've visited it a couple times. This is one of my pictures of it. But part of it says this: Matthew Fontaine Maury, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from the ocean and atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration? Holy Writ. Psalms 8 and 107, verses 3, 23, and 24, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6, a tribute by his native state. The U.S. Navy and the state of Virginia wrote that about him. Now, of course, they would never write things like that today, right? But back then, they were at least honest enough to say, this guy made a brilliant scientific discovery, and it was because of his belief in Scripture. That's what caused him to make this scientific discovery. Now, what's really interesting is because of this, he became world famous as scientists go anyway. And he wrote a book. It was called Physical Geography. We would call it today Oceanography. It became the standard textbook of oceanography at the time. However, in that textbook, he talks about the Bible's inspiration and the Bible, the things the Bible says, and some people didn't like that. So go on to the next slide. He was giving a talk at a university, and he said this: I have been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England, for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography. So let me stop there. Physical geography is oceanography. So basically, in his book, he quoted the Bible saying, the Bible already knew this. Bible already knew air had weight. The Bible already knew there were paths in the sea. And so some people didn't like that. He goes on, he says, the Bible, they say, was not written for scientific purposes and is therefore of no authority in matters of science. I beg pardon. The Bible is authority for everything it touches. And that's exactly right. I agree, the Bible wasn't written as a science textbook. But the Bible talks about creation. And wherever it talks about creation, it's the authority because it was written by the author, right? And that's basically what Matthew Mari is saying. He says, look, you know, it's not written for science, but when it talks about science, you better pay attention because in the end, you can learn something from it. So like I said, I admire that guy a lot, and I think there's still, I think, a lot in Scripture that can lead us to discoveries. And there are scientists who are trying to do that. There's only one working model of planetary magnetic fields, and it's based on a verse in Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15, the world was made of water and by water. From that scripture, he made an entire idea of how God created the world and how he put the magnetic field in motion. It's the only model that works. So there's still that kind of stuff is still going on today, and I think it's wonderful. Go ahead to the next slide. Now, the Bible knows about thermodynamics. I teach thermodynamics at Anderson University, one of the toughest courses you can teach because it's very difficult to understand the first time around. And so I enjoy teaching it, but it's a really, really hard science to teach. And it says some things that are kind of weird. The first law of thermodynamics, pretty much everybody kind of understands. It says you can't create or destroy energy. You can make it change forms, but you can't create it or destroy it. There's only a certain amount of energy in the universe. That's it. The second law of thermodynamics is really strange, and it's strange that science can say this, but in fact, even though science says it now, the Bible was the first to say it. So the Bible said in Psalm 102, 25 and 26, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens were the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed." So what the Psalms are saying is, you made this wonderful place, but it's going to wear out. And we know that. That's what's going to happen. Please understand that before the mid-1800s, science said exactly the opposite. It was scientific fact that the earth has always been here and will always be here. The earth was essentially eternal in all scientific views. And science said there's no other way to explain a lot of what we know except that the earth is eternal. But this guy by the name of Rudolf Clausius was just playing with math. And he basically wrote a paper. He said, look, here are a bunch of equations everybody believes. Now I'm going to do a bunch of math. And now this is my final equation. And this equation tells me the earth is going to wear out. And nobody liked that idea because it had been scientific fact for a long time that the earth is eternal. And so people attacked his views, tried to find problems with his math, tried to do experiments to prove he was wrong. But by the late 1800s, it became clear Clausius was right. And now we consider it a law of science that the earth is going to wear out, the universe is going to wear out. And the reason is, even though there's a certain amount of energy that's always there in the universe, every time we do something with energy, a little of it becomes so disordered that we can't use it anymore. It's still out there, but it's not useful. And so while the total energy in the universe is the same, the amount of energy available to do work keeps going down. And of course, staying alive is work. You know, having the hydrologic cycle work, that's work. All of that's going to end. Now, science didn't know this until Clausius came along. But the scripture has known this since the Old Testament, right? Dwayne Gish says it this way, "Many years of careful measurements by scientists repeated many thousands of times established beyond doubt the scientific truths expressed in that verse of scripture." Now, once again, here's a case where before 1850, it was scientific fact that the earth is eternal. So science and the Bible are in conflict before 1850. The reason? Science was wrong. When science eventually corrected itself, it came in line with scripture. That's the track record we usually see. Go on to the next slide. To me, the most impressive thing when I was first reading the Old Testament as an atheist, or as somebody who believed in God but didn't know who this God was, the thing I'd never really read the Bible before, and the thing that impressed me was how much modern medicine the Bible knows. It knows all sorts of really important truths of modern medicine. And one of the ones that a lot of people don't realize is found in the biblical ceremony of circumcision. So Genesis 17, 10 through 12 says all Jewish males have to be circumcised on their eighth day of life. Now back in the 40s, a big study was done on women's health. And it was in the Boston area, had more than 86,000 women in it. And they weren't looking for this, but what they found out was Jewish women were 8.5 times less likely to contract cervical cancer than non-Jewish women. Now, 8.5 times is huge. For example, we all know we're not supposed to smoke, right? One reason we're not supposed to smoke is you get lung cancer. If you smoke 2 packs a day from the time you're 18 till the time you die, you are twice as likely to get lung cancer. Twice. If you're not Jewish, you're 8.5 times more likely to get cervical cancer. This was a big number. So scientists want to know why. So they did more research. They looked at activity levels, what the women were eating, all this. The only measurable difference was they were mostly married to circumcised men. Now, at this time, we didn't know what caused cervical cancer. We now know it's a virus. It's a virus that lives on, it's on the man and gets transferred to the woman. We didn't know that back then, but they said, look, it must have something to do with their marriage partners. And their marriage partners are circumcised. So that led us down the road, and now, of course, it became standard practice in the U.S. to circumcise babies, specifically to protect the female population from cervical cancer. Now, even though it's been fashionable to neglect this and say it's not really true, all of the real studies that have been done show this. So the latest study I've seen was done in 2009, published in the journal Nature. It looked specifically at non-circumcised men and found that they were 3 times more likely to carry the virus that causes cervical cancer than circumcised men were. So it was really clear. Now, if you're wondering, should we still be doing circumcision. Please understand that, you know, now that we have pretty good sanitation, this is less of an issue than it used to be, right? But in third world countries, this is still a big issue. And in third world countries where there isn't a lot of good sanitation, the populations where the males are circumcised have a significantly lower death rate than the females of cervical cancer. And that's really cool. It's really cool that God prescribed a ritual that no one really understood why he was doing it, but they did it because God, the Bible said to do it, so he did it, right? But nevertheless, what it was doing was protecting the females in the population. And that's really cool, but here's the really cool thing. It says do it on the eighth day of life. Why do it on your eighth day of life? If it has to do with cervical cancer, why don't you do it right before you get married or something like that? There's actually a reason. Go to the next slide. The reason when we cut, we don't bleed out of whatever cut that's been made is because our blood clots and seals the cut. Well, there are a lot of chemicals involved in blood clotting, but two really important ones are vitamin K and prothrombin. If you've ever gone to the hospital to get a ProTime test or the doctor to get a ProTime test, they're measuring the amount of prothrombin that's in your blood to make sure you can clot effectively. Well, when you're born, your zeroth day of life outside the womb, you have no vitamin K. But you start drinking your mother's milk, and your mother's milk is laden with bacteria. That sounds bad, but these are the good ones. These are the bacteria you want, right? And a healthy mother presents about 1,000 different species of bacteria in her breast milk to the child. The child's body chooses about 150 of them and keeps them. Kills the rest, but keeps those 150. Those 150 species of bacteria start populating the intestines and things like that. The baby's body is providing these bacteria with food and housing, and the bacteria pay for it by making vitamin K. So as soon as you start nursing, you start building up the vitamin K because of the bacteria that you're getting. By about day 6, you have 100% of the vitamin K you need for good blood clotting. Now, prothrombin is a little different. When you're born, you've got a lot of it. But one thing your body has to do is get rid of all of the biochemistry of your mother. Because that can be bad for you if it stays in for a long time. So your body's getting rid of all your mom's biochemistry and actually stops making prothrombin because it's concentrating on other things. By about day 4, it realizes it's really low, starts making a lot. It makes so much that by day 7, it's back to 100%, but it's still making more. On your 8th day of life, you have a higher concentration of prothrombin in your blood than you will ever have ever again. So if you're going to cut somebody, the best day in the life to cut them is their 8th day. Their blood clots best on the 8th day. Now, do you think Moses knew about all this? Do you think Moses knew about cervical cancer and the blood clotting process and everything? No. But the guy whispering in his ear did. And that's why it's there. And believe it or not, even though when I was reading the Bible the first time, I actually knew about this. I had actually read a study about this several months before. And so I knew all about this. And I was like, how in the world did these ancient savages, who I thought wrote the Bible, know the very best day to be cut? How did they know that? Well, I know now because the guy whispering in their ear did. That's another thing that really impressed me about the Bible. Go on to the next slide. And the Bible knew about germs long before science did. I'm sure you've never preached on this verse before, but it's a great verse. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad. That means something. Thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. What they're saying is when nature calls, you don't do it inside the camp. You go out, you dig a hole, you do it there, you cover it up. Now that sounds perfectly reasonable to you and I. Please understand, this was revolutionary in Old Testament times. Nobody else did this. If you were poor, you simply found an alley somewhere to relieve yourself. If you were rich, you had a chamber pot, and then somebody dumped the chamber pot in the alley. Either way, all that human excrement just went out into the streets. And this is why people were dying left and right of cholera, dysentery, and typhoid. You ever wonder why there aren't any Amalekites anymore? They probably all died of cholera because they weren't following these rules. The Jews were following these rules, and so they were protected from diseases like this. Arturo Castiglione is a medical historian, and he talks about where medical science ideas first came. And he spends a lot of time with the Bible, even though he's not a believer, because he sees where all of these ideas first came. And about Deuteronomy 23, he says this, quote, "It's a primitive measure, but an effective one, which indicates advanced ideas of sanitation." Where do you think those advanced ideas came from? Right? Go on to the next slide. The Bible was also the first to come up with an idea of a quarantine. You know, we understand, if you're, especially with COVID and everything, you're sick, what do? You go away from everybody else so nobody else catches it. Please understand that, once again, nobody in ancient times had any idea that this was the case. Nobody in ancient times thought you could catch a disease from someone else. You were sick because God or the gods, depending on your religion, were mad at you. That's why you were sick. So you couldn't catch sickness from someone. But the Bible knew that. So Leviticus 13, for example, talks about leprosy, how to diagnose leprosy. And if you're diagnosed, Leviticus 13 says, "All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be." So if you have an infectious disease, don't stay in the camp. Quarantine yourself. Once again, that same medical historian, "The laws against leprosy in Leviticus 13 may be regarded as the first model of a sanitary legislation." That's, once again, the Bible knew about this long, long before science did. Go ahead to the next slide. Just so you understand how advanced this, I thinking, was, please understand that until after the 1840s, basically about the 1890s, science had no idea that germs were bad for you. Did you know that? This is less than 200 years ago. Science had no idea that germs were bad for you. In fact, you know, the microscope had been invented, 500 years before then. So people saw all these little squigglies under the microscope, but they figured there's no way they can hurt us. We're big, they're small, right? So here's how science figured it out. A guy by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis was a doctor. He was in charge of a maternity ward in a very important hospital. He noticed that his women in his ward were dying at a ridiculously high rate. At a higher rate than a lot of really sick people. Now, childbirth was dangerous back then, still a little dangerous today, real dangerous back then, but his ward was experiencing ridiculous amounts of death. So he wanted to figure out why. So he did a big study. He looked at what his ward was doing and what all the other wards were doing. What's his ward doing wrong that makes the death rate so high? He couldn't find anything they were doing wrong, but he did notice one thing. His ward was the first stop that the medical students would make after performing autopsies on the dead. So they'd root around in these dead bodies for a while, and then they'd go over and give exams to the women and deliver babies and things like that. And so Ignaz, he didn't know, but he thought maybe there's something bad on the dead bodies, and maybe they're carrying them over to my ward. So we're going to try and stop this. And he decided to do something that was revolutionary at the time. Go ahead to the next slide. He actually required the doctors to wash their hands before they came into the ward. This is the first time in historical literature we know of a doctor saying, you got to wash your hands before you treat patients. Amen. In fact, surgeons would wear the same robe over and over again in surgery. And the more blood, dried blood they had on the robe, or the robe, smock they were wearing, the better a surgeon they were supposed to be, because the more experienced they were. Right? And they would never wash it or anything because they wouldn't want to get rid of all that dried blood that said what a great surgeon they were. So doctors didn't wash their hands, surgeons didn't change their clothes because they had no idea that there were these things called germs. Well, doctors did what Ignaz Semmelweis told them to do, even though they didn't like it, and the death rates went way down. And Semmelweis said, see, my process works. You know what the doctors did? They got him fired. Because they were sick and tired of washing their hands all the time. The new guy who comes in doesn't want to get fired, so he gets rid of Semmelweis's rule. The death rates shoot right back up, and nobody cares. Semmelweis actually dies in an insane asylum because he is so frustrated that he knows what's killing patients, and no one's listening to him. It wasn't until about 50 years later when Pasteur came along that people said, oh, Semmelweis was right all along. Now, here's the crazy thing. Go on to the next slide. If these doctors had simply done what the Bible said, everything would have been fine. Numbers 19:11 through 22 gives detailed instructions about what you need to do if you contact a dead body. And specifically, it talks about repeatedly washing yourself in running water, you know, so the water gets carried away. And there's this powder you're supposed to sprinkle on everything. The powder is made by burning together a young cow, cedar wood, hyssop branches, and scarlet wool. These basically are the natural versions of surgical soap. Because if you've ever felt surgical soap, you know it feels kind of rough. That's because there's a scrubbing agent. That's what the scarlet wool was. It was a scrubbing agent. The hyssop oil actually makes you scratch. Have you ever watched surgeons washing their hands? They actually scratch because some of the bacteria stick to their skin. And just washing isn't enough. They actually have to scratch their skin. That's what the cedarwood oil will cause it. Hyssop oil is a natural bacteria killer. So basically, this is a natural version of surgical soap that was prescribed by the Old Testament. And now we, you know, we use basically the same thing, just synthetic version. S.I. McMillan, he wrote a book, a really old book now, written in the 1970s, but it was called None of These Diseases. And he talked about how people, if you just follow the Old Testament, then you're going to be free from a lot of diseases. And he gives this whole history, and at the end he sums it up this way: at long last, man finally muddled through. He learned it centuries and at a frightful cost what God gave to Moses by inspiration. The rules, and this for you and I, this actually means something. Sometimes you look at all the rules that are in the Bible and you think, why in the world do I have to follow all these rules? Because God knows a lot more than you do. You know, and the ancient people didn't know about germs, but if you followed the rules, you were protected by them, from them. We have to follow the rules even when we don't understand them because God knows a lot more than us. All right, go on to the next one. This is my last thing. I still remember to this day the chair I was sitting in when I read this first Job 9, 5 through 8 the first time, because it struck me like nothing else I'd ever read. He's talking about God here, and it says, which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. To me, this was staggering, because the Bible is saying that God is spreading out the heavens. I don't know if you know this or not, but modern science says exactly the same thing. Modern science says the universe is expanding. The heavens are continually being stretched out. And notice the word here. It's not that he spread it out. It's that he is spreading it out. That's present tense. Same thing with Psalm 104, 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who cover thyself up with light as with a garment, who stretchest, once again, not past tense, present tense, out the heavens like a curtain. Now, please understand, before 1930, it was scientific fact that the universe always stays the same size. Until 1930. And in fact, this was such an ingrained scientific fact that when Einstein was writing his theory about gravity, we call it the general theory of relativity, he derived a bunch of math equations, and his final equation said the universe is expanding. That's what his final equation actually said. In his scientific paper, he said, now I see that my equation here says the universe is expanding, but we all know that's not true. So I am going to fix the equation to keep it from having the universe expand. He wrote that in the early 1900s. In 1930, Sir Edwin Hubble looks at some distant stars and sees something that can only be explained if the stars are moving away from us. And so Edwin Hubble says, the universe is getting bigger all the time. Einstein was so shook by this, he actually went to Hubble's observatory and looked at Hubble's raw data to make sure he was right. And once he was convinced that Hubble was right, he said that fixing that equation was his greatest scientific blunder. If he had simply believed his own math, he would have been the one discovering that the universe was expanding. But he wouldn't have been the first one to discover it because the Old Testament said it. And like I said, I was just amazed that something like this was in the Old Testament that science hadn't figured out till the 1930s. That was one of the big factors in me realizing there is something really special about the Bible. But once again, what I'm saying here is, prior to 1930, these two verses of Scripture would be against science. And they were against science before the 1930s because science was wrong. Once science corrected itself, it came in line with Scripture. So if you think science is saying something different than Scripture, in the end, remember the track record. The track record is when the two disagree, it's not because Scripture is wrong. It's because science is wrong. And that's the important thing I want you to draw from this. So I can give you all sorts of reasons to believe in creation and to believe that evolution isn't scientific. But even if you think it's scientific, remember the track record. In the end, science is wrong a lot. And when it disagrees with Scripture every time, it's been because science is wrong, not the Bible. Okay, that's it. I think if the last one's just a questions. Yeah. So like I said, my favorite thing to do is answer questions. He always likes to get in on this. So even though it's hard for him to stand up, he's going to get in on this.
Amen. Now, we have another microphone here.
I can give you this one. We can just pass it back.
Okay. Yeah. All right. We've got to do this together. Amen. And so he's going to answer the questions, and I'm going to acknowledge the ones that's asking the questions. We're a team.